epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians. What's good about this epistle is that it is a letter which tries to put together splits, factions, varying points of view inside of a church congregation. And it does this by describing God's plan in producing congregations at all. God is behind congregations, the apostle says, and he has done this through Jesus Christ. God has an intention through Jesus Christ as he reaches into human life. And he's not trying to get merely individuals euchred up into heaven. God hovering over the world through the gospel or something, and suddenly here goes a soul to heaven. Here goes another soul to heaven. Something like a spark going up there. Hooray, another spark went out the chimney. But he's trying to get a people. This is a picture that we have already of God at work in the Old Testament. The problem that got bequeathed through the Old Testament situation was that this was an ethnic people, the people of the Jews. They didn't all make it, but at least this was a people located among the so-called Gentiles or heathen. And you could tell this was God's people, and he tried to reach out in a way already to the heathen in the Old Testament. Story of Naaman, you remember, and the little Jewish maid that got him to go to Elijah and get cured of his disease and the like. The purpose of Ephesians, however, is to indicate that as God draws a people to himself, he makes this a people that is mutually responsible. The way the people of God are to work in the New Testament and with us is that each one becomes a conserving and helping agency to each other one. The last hour, Ivan Fagri was showing us the mechanism of missions at the present time. It works the same way, and the church over here maybe can send a person or two or ten or however many as they work with Christians on the other side to help them. This epistle is not talking particularly to the process of missions, although it's inescapable. You can't keep missions apart from the work of the church. But it is talking about what Christians do in their community, the community of Christians, the koinonia, as our morning devotion made clear. In this fellowship, they are sustaining one another, and the picture for the church, which the apostle uses in this epistle, is the body of Christ. It's a picture which he uses also particularly in 1 Corinthians. Remember 1 Corinthians 12, this big story of the gifts that people have and that people are toward one another. In Ephesians 4, the people are gifts. And they get started out by gifts at the very basis of church's life and situation. Jesus Christ is the bedrock, and on this you have the first layers of stones, namely the apostles. And then come the prophets and evangelists, and he says the pastors and teachers, what are they doing? How are they a foundation? They are a foundation because as people are built on top of them, they are the foundation, the sustaining of the people. And it's an incomplete picture. He immediately shifts the picture and causes these people to be called pastors, helpers, trainers, leaders, nurturers of a flock. And so it isn't only an inert mass of rocks that we have, although we sometimes worry about our parishes, that they seem to be slightly an inert mass of rocks, but they are a group of living human beings, and the pastor part of this is simply to sustain them, to encourage, to build, to nurture, and always through the word Bible calls it the message, and it's a poor picture for it. A better picture for word is action. The action of God that you keep plugging into them so that this current of the life of God, you plug into them so that this breath, this atmosphere of the Spirit of God keeps blowing into them, keeps vitalizing them. A picture of how a pastor works helper of the church works, St. Paul has so wonderfully in 1 Corinthians 12, where he speaks about the man who is the steersman of a little ship, these little boats that bounced across the Mediterranean. They were driven by sails, and the wind was in the sails. Bible uses the same word for the wind that blows in the sails and the wind of the Holy Ghost, pneuma, hagion pneuma. The steersman sits in the back, and he doesn't blow on the sails. That would be a kind of dumbbell that would do that. But he simply guides this thing so that the wind hits the sails to best possible advantage. Kibernois, the steersman of the boat. This is a nice picture for a leader or teacher. I've been playing this role for some years, and I've discovered you better get out of the way of the wind when you are trying to cause the Spirit of God to blow into the minds of people. Don't stand there with your cheeks bulged out, and people are saying, "Boy, what a beautiful, windy preacher we have." No, you better get out of the way so that they say, "What a wonderful God is blowing into us through His Holy Spirit." And He does that. Spirit has only one job, says the Lord Jesus the night before He died on the cross. One job, that is to keep people remembering what Jesus said and did. We do this in Holy Communion, "This do in remembrance of me." We do this in the preaching of the gospel. "This is what Jesus Christ did at the behest of God in order to rescue us from death." We do this in holy baptism. We plunge the baby, at least figuratively, into the death of Jesus Christ so that it can be ripped up a new person into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We forgive sins. We forgive sins, which is the very action of God. How can a man forgive sins? But God forgives sins. Carol was saying this morning, sin is the big story that we've got to face up to. Our split from God, our death from God, our actions are products of a death. They're deadly actions. And here comes God and forgives our sins. He declares us approved before Him for Jesus' sake, because Jesus took this sin into Himself. He made Him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness, the forgiveness of God in Him. All right, that's what the church is. A bunch of people who will keep this feeding in upon one another. Keep the wind of the Spirit blowing in upon each other so that they are strong. That's where we got to through the fourth chapter. Today let's start with chapter 5, those of you that are following along around the third verse. It ended with a great doxology, you remember, chapter 4 did. Follow God's example like His dear children, and lead loving lives just as Christ loved you and gave Himself for you as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He repeats again what you have to quit in order to fulfill this job. There are some things that you better not mix into this, otherwise you get an polluted atmosphere instead of the Spirit of God. Immorality or any form of vice or greed, I'm using for the newcomers the Good Speed version, immorality or any form of vice or greed must not be so much as mentioned among you. Mentioned is important. It's what people hear us mentioning that makes the mare go. That would not be becoming to God's people. That's a gentle way of admonishing, isn't it? Just kind of fitting. There must be no indecency or foolish or scurrilous talk. All that is unbecoming. There should be thanksgiving instead. Indecent, scurrilous talk normally focuses upon functions of the body. A lot of dirty talk is dirty human body talk. The wrong direction. The direction should be outward bound up to God, or should, if there's going to be anything coming in, it should not be just pondering our own flesh, but it should be pondering God. And that's why he says thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is an exercise in pondering God. And it's important to learn how to say thanksgivings even when you don't feel thankful. Thanksgiving is not primarily only a feeling of a feeling, period. It isn't only, oh, I'm so thankful. But it is that you're saying, what have I got to be thankful about? The best time to do this is when you think you have nothing to be thankful about. And contemplate a little bit what the Heavenly Father is trying to do, first of all, and what you are unthankful about. And secondly, what all else is going on that you hadn't bothered to think about. This is why we have devotions. This is why we read. This is why we sit back and think. This is why we go to a place like this at considerable trouble and expense, so that we are together with thankful people, and so that we look at the great signs of God at work in the past and in the present, all around us, nature and all the rest of it. You start feeling thankful. You start not only saying thankful words, you start not merely giving thanks, but you start beginning to feel the thanks even. A new lease on life, you say. Every morning mercy's new, fall as fresh as morning dew, and all the rest of the great little old hymns that help us to express this. For you must be sure that no one who is immoral or greedy for gain, for that is idolatry. Last week our good friend Walt Bowman made so much of this point of idolatry that I think sometimes we thought that was a theologian's dream. But this is horribly biblical. Gain, greedy for gain. This is what makes the mare go. This is what life is all about, to get. Instead of thanksgiving, the word is gimme. Anyone who is greedy for gain, no one can have any share in the kingdom of Christ and God. Christ, the kingdom of Christ and God is a gift of God. Kingdom of God means God ruling, and that's a gift. We aren't even born with it. That's when baptism starts it. We can't of ourselves gain it. We can't swing ourselves up to God's kingdom. But God's rule is his gift in Jesus Christ. That's why he says the kingdom of Christ and God. The cooperation of Father and Son and Spirit in this business of God ruling us. Whatever anyone may say in the way of worthless arguments to deceive you, Goodspeed, that's a little flossy. Worthless arguments, the original language says simply empty talk. In the way of empty talk. Most argument on religious subjects, we're having a great deal of experience in my sector on that. And most arguments are really worthless. The Christian religion is nothing to argue over. It's a thing to take. The Christian gospel is a thing to take. And you don't back off when you say, but you have to be taking it. And so don't let anybody get you off the track, he says, by argument, by worthless, by empty talk to deceive you. These are the things that are bringing God's anger down upon the disobedient. St. Paul's great phrase in Romans 16, watch out for people who create divisions. They do not serve the Lord God. They serve the Lord God. They serve their own belly, he says. That's a process of death. Therefore, have nothing to do with them. Once you were sheer darkness, convenient that he could write to a bunch of people who got converted, most of them as adults. We often don't have that, and therefore we live in a kind of gray area about this, and we think, well, I always was a Christian, so this doesn't apply to me. And that's one of the advantages of living out among a lot of heathen. They help us to understand what sheer darkness is. We can see the difference. Do we appreciate the difference of our faith as sheer light by comparison with their faith, unfaith, as sheer darkness? You are, once you were sheer darkness, but now as Christians, you are light itself. This is a very daring picture, is properly translated. We are light. We are the one source of light that a lot of people have, beginning with our little kids in the household. This is where the light, namely God at work with his kingdom, is coming from us. From us who have absorbed this thing so that now we irradiate it. This is a quick metaphor for this. Obviously, we have to be teaching, training, helping, talking, and always exampling out in front. A child obviously learns so much by the simple example of piety, not pietism, but piety, the obvious concern for the will of God. The joy in the presence of God, the joy in the presence of the Holy Spirit in our midst, joy, 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 and so on. You must live like children of light, for light leads to perfect goodness, uprightness, and truth. This is difficult language. These are abstractions. The Greek-speaking people were accustomed to this, and you have to know what the goodness is. Goodness, agathosyne, it must be one of the few times that that's used in the New Testament, means the capacity for good. And uprightness does not simply mean good behavior, but it means the capacity for being accepted as approved by God. A lot of words, isn't it? And this is shorthand. These poor fellows didn't have typewriters. They had to get a whole lot of stuff crowded into a page. And truth. And truth doesn't mean simply that which is so, but it means the display of God keeping his word from way back. He planned from way back to redeem the world through his Son, even before he created it. He carried out his plan in Jesus Christ. And so we have to, as people of light, we are irradiating this great fact of God's love to us in Jesus Christ. You must make sure what pleases the Lord. We have to be interested in being God's people. We love God. He's our Father. Have nothing to do with the profitless doings of the darkness. Expose them instead. For while it is degrading, even to mention their secret practices, doesn't seem to make a lot of money out of revealing secret practices today. They got a little past St. Paul on this deal. He would really turn over in his grave to know how publishers make money nowadays, or movie people, or and so on. It is degrading even to mention their secret practices. Degrading, you're getting your mind on the black. You're getting your mind on the darkness. You're getting your mind off of the light. You're getting your mind turned, diverted from God at work. It is made visible, yet when anything is exposed by the light, it is made visible, and anything that is made visible is light. So it says, in other words, our culture, our poor old gray approaching black communities, we go back to town in. I live in a pious street. There's a big Catholic church up at the head of the street and a big Catholic school. And so there's a lot of effort. You can see it as the people pile out for 6:30 morning matins and whatnot, or communions. There's an effort to keep the light shining. But boy, my town is great at a lot of gray and a lot of black. And so how wonderful if there can be people and households and churches that can create an infiltration of light into this darkness. So it says, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will dawn upon you. That little word it says, lege, means, we normally think means the Bible says. But this isn't a Bible passage. You can't find it anywhere in the Bible. It's very funny. Some people think it's from the apocalypse of Elijah, little book tracked in the Christian community. Actually, it's got a lot of background, particularly in the Gospel of John or in Isaiah. It's good thinking. Wake up, sleeper. Look, the morning has come. The light is coming in. It's one of the great Easter texts. I bet I've preached on this a dozen times in my ministry. Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will dawn upon you. Not just merely the sunshine, but Christ. He will infiltrate your inside self. Be very careful then about the way you live. Do not act thoughtlessly. That's terribly good. You've got to be wiggling your brain pan. You've got to be conscious. You can't just come do what comes naturally. You've got to keep your mind on what you're doing. We're accustomed to this in a lot of other things. Mama sorts out the ingredients of the dinner rather carefully. She doesn't just absentmindedly pour in a lot of, that open box of, what is it that you put in a refrigerator to keep the thing from smelling? She doesn't just dump that into the gravy and so on. She's very thoughtful. As we drive, we're very thoughtful. In fact, we're a little worried about the driver who's sitting up there and always talking to the people in the back seat. Keep your thoughts on what you're doing. We have a lot of practice in being thoughtful. Our religious practices tend to lose this a little bit because we do the same thing over and over. And so we can go to church and we can thoughtlessly go through the whole liturgy, singing lustily the whole time. Have you ever noticed that? How little you can really be thinking when you do this? Well, that immediately puts a blight on the whole business. And people will say, oh, I get so tired of church. Well, the reason is they haven't practiced the skill of being thoughtful. That's a skill. You really have to think what you're doing. Do not act thoughtlessly, but like sensible men. Great word in Ephesians. In fact, with all of the Greek-speaking people, sophron. Sophia means wisdom. Sophron means to be a person who is thinking and acting wisely. It's a brain word, actually. And a lot of religious practices, people sort of downgrade the brain. Exalt the feelings, rejoice in the sweetness and light, but the brain, that gets used in everyday matter. I like to rest my brain. Nope, you can't afford to rest your brain. In fact, in this business, as you utilize your brain, you'll discover you'll get a little bonus of vitality and refreshment that you hadn't expected from using your brain at all. Make the most of your opportunity, for these are evil times. That's an abstraction for what he's been talking about. The opportunity of reaching into the very intention of God toward us in Jesus Christ. Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Understand. Open it up to yourself. The Lord's will is in first place to reach into our lives through Jesus Christ and yank us out of the power of Satan, which Carol was expressing so well at the eye-opener this morning. Do not get drunk on wine, for that is profligacy, but be filled with the Spirit. Everybody assumes this is a pun. Don't get drunk on spirits with a small s, but be filled with a capital S. I have to tell you, it doesn't work that way in the original. It isn't a pun in the original. It's not a pun. It's no joke. But be filled with the Spirit, and when you're filled with the Spirit, however, you do run over. That much he's got here of a metaphor. And speak to one another. burble over to one another in psalms, hymns, and sacred songs. You notice he doesn't mention the sermon. I teach preaching, I have for many years, and I always feel a little bit underprivileged that there is no place in the New Testament that talks about the parish sermons. And it is a way that later Christians invented to try to get the people to think. And it is real hard to get people to think as they are listening to a sermon. But as they are, they ought to be connected with this exercise of singing. This is a piece of practicing thanksgiving. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, sacred songs. They got the sacred songs in, like the Holden songbook and so on. We don't have to sing only out of the hymn book, but there can be lots of good old sacred songs. They will know we are Christians by our love. All the rest of the thing. Sing praise to the Lord with all your hearts. Always give thanks for everything to God our Father. For the dirty stuff, 2 Corinthians 12 has a great account of St. Paul being bedeviled by a real problem. He prays, and God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so St. Paul says, "Okay, I learned what it is. I will therefore gladly endure my weakness, for when I am weak, then I am strong." That's how he is giving thanks for everything. Had a lot of practice. He spent most of his life in jail, and the pundits think that maybe he was even bedeviled by epilepsy. Well, think of what a joyous life this man lived. Give thanks for everything as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, and subordinate yourselves to one another out of reverence to Christ. Subordinate yourselves. All right, Lord Jesus always said, you got to be humble. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest to your souls. But this word subordinate does not mean merely be humble. It doesn't even merely be underneath somebody. The word for order is the same one that we have in such words as taxonomy, the arranging of botanical specimens in the orders of their families and the like. Hippotasso. Set yourself in the proper relation to one another would be the most explicit way of translating this particular word. I'm saying this because we are about to enter on a little Bible passage here of a dozen verses, which will have a fringe benefit. The fringe benefit of how to read the Bible. Many people have read the first few lines of this next paragraph and have said, "Oh, that dumb Paul. He was a bachelor. He had it easy telling the men how to rule over their wives and telling the women to snuggle under the wives for heaven's, the husbands for heaven's sake." But look what this is really saying. He's giving a couple of case studies out of parish life, life of Christians together. In fact, the biggest one, the most general, pervasive one, for what it means to ordinate. It's better than to say subordinate, to ordinate yourselves one to another. You married women must ordinate yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord, for a husband is the head of his wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, which is his body, and is saved by him. Going through this whole thing now to put it together. Just as the church is in subjection, yuck, to Christ, so married women must be in everything to their husbands. You who are husbands, now look, must love your wives just as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her, to consecrate her after cleansing her with the bath in water through her confession of him, in order to bring the church to himself in all her beauty, without a flaw or a wrinkle or anything of the kind, but to be consecrated and faultless. This is the way husbands ought to love their wives, as if they were their own bodies. A man who loves his wife is really loving himself. For no one ever hates his own person, but he feeds it and takes care of it, just as Christ does with the church, for we are parts of his body. Therefore a man must leave his father and mother and attach himself to his wife, and they must become one over the other? No, they must become one. This is a great secret mystery, but I understand it of Christ and the church. But each one of you must love his wife just as he loves himself, and the wife too must respect her husband. Now, when you put this together, you get quite a different picture from that first sentence, "You married women must subordinate yourselves to your husbands." I'm not counseling to an exegesis that the married woman should be insubordinate to her husband, you understand. But I am pointing out what this really is talking about. For one thing, this has an asterisk next to it, the way Carol this morning said you have to have an asterisk next to the name of a person when he is rejoicing seeing the gospel in a waterfall. He is a person in Christ. This is 100% Christ talk. This is 100% church talk. This is not how to counsel before marriage or after marriage to people in general. This text is not operating with a method or a resource and in any way dissociated from the action of the gospel of God. I didn't say that very well. From the action of God as he implants Jesus Christ into our hearts. And so the married woman must find that relation to her husband as she does to the Lord. I don't ponder my subordination to Jesus Christ. I ponder the greatness of Jesus Christ and the essentiality, I'm not a woman now, but I'm a man, the essentiality of Christ in my existence. I do this because he has already carried out the program by which I am drawn into that order, by which I am pulled up into that respect. But when I do this, I realize that Christ is my sustainer. Remember this, what is it, hymn of St. Patrick, Christ above me, Christ below me. The picture isn't just he's the big man up there and I'm the worm down here. The picture is the all-encompassing love and affection, power and completed work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. And having done that now, then you are ready to see what the interaction, rather than subordination, of a woman for her husband is, because you can't understand it in the Christian context unless you are seeing what the husband is in this thing. The husband is giving himself up for his wife, he says. The husband is contributing to one of the few beauty hints in the New Testament for women, where a husband is doing his job. He is causing the woman to come close to him as Christ brings the church to him. Christ brings the church to him, a wrinkled crone, and he causes it to become without spot and without wrinkle or anything of the kind. And so St. Paul is suggesting that where you can keep a good marriage going in Christ, and Papa is doing his chore as well as Mama, you might have a real pretty lady going on here as the years go on. This is the way husbands ought to love their wives, as they love their own bodies. Ooh, isn't that selfish stuff? Isn't that physiological mayhem? No, the body he's talking about is the wife. They are one. And so the love that the husband has for his wife is indeed totally self-ish. It is the self of the two of them together. John Gerhardt, a great theologian of centuries ago, said actually in Christian marriage you have three people. You have Papa, and you have Mama, and you have the one that they both become together. drag that out of this. This is a great secret, but I understand it of Christ and the church. And then he goes right on with the children. As Christians, obey your parents. That is right. You must honor your father and mother. That is the first commandment, accompanied with a promise, so that you may prosper and have a long life in the earth. You fathers, too, must not irritate your children, but you must bring them up with Christian training and instruction. Yuck, that got a little bit schoolmaster-ish in that last line. You've got to be feeders to them, too. You've got to be sharers. You've got to be givers of a life which God has given. You have to be giving them the skill, the training of keeping their mind, this is brain stuff, keeping their mind back on the act of God to them in Jesus Christ. Keeping their mind back day in, day out on what it means that God has so loved them in Jesus. The little kids say, go for this. As we kids get bigger, they get bored too with the same words over and over again. And forget to notice that the words aren't something that you learn out of a book. But the words have to do with the life that we are living. St. Paul puts this family thing in here as a case study of what it means that the people of the church have to be mutually bound together as mutual nurturers of each other's spiritual life. The moment a church is a bunch of individuals sitting on pews, then you can spell the pew either way. Then you are dealing with trouble. And we witness it so often, and we fight against it, and we organize people to call on the other people, and so on. But actually, it has to be more pervasive than that. Every church service and every communion is so explicitly this, is a way by which the people are nurturing one another. St. Paul says, if you can't see Holy Communion as a way by which you're nurturing one another, maybe you oughtn't to go, he says. You might be drinking the condemnation of God upon your selfishness. So be sure that you discern the Lord's body. Recognize the body of Christ in what you're doing. The body of Christ isn't merely the wafer and the pagan. The body of Christ is us. As we are standing there and receiving the body and blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. That's 1 Corinthians 11. All right, some comment on this. I'll leave a little more time on this one because this is very, as we say, practical stuff.
He's describing a kind of love, isn't
he?
Not
yes.
A kind of, not a social structure, isn't he? Or an authority pattern?
Yeah, the word authority, I guess, is one way of our trying to say this. He isn't discussing the big stick, that's right, but he is discussing the connectedness. The husband is connected in one body with this person, even as Christ gave himself up into death for the body of the church and has become one, O-N-E, with the church. That's what I take out of these words. We like to turn headship over into the dimension of subordination. Yeah. But I like to parse hippotassomai in connection with the Christ act. And the Christ act is not, I'll lash you if you don't get in line. But the Christ act has already happened. He has already given himself up and still loves. Very interesting. As past tense, he died for us, and present tense, and loves. That's how I understand
it. I also think, though, that, and I think you referred earlier when you were talking about this, that I don't think that we have to be so blooming defensive about Paul all the time. I mean, after all, you know, even though the Lord was working through him, he was speaking through many of his human irritations. He was speaking to the culture of his day at times, which we often forget.
But not this one. This is not the culture of his day that he's talking about here. That's right. Very good. Please.
I used to have a lot of trouble with Paul, you know, reading that.
Yes.
And it has changed. I find it very comforting now.
Yeah, right.
And it's because these women have never practiced too much of the agape love, and that's what it's talking about.
Yes.
You know, he knows too much about the physical love, you know.
Sure, which is eros, not agape,
right.
Yes. No.
And not even the filial, is it filial?
Yeah, filial, yeah.
I
can't
even practice that.
Yeah, that's right.
So but I was thinking, you know, then you thought, who should start, you know? I mean, if my husband can be like, hi, I can be submissive, you know? But it's hard, you know? But again, I think if I would be submissive, if I could do that, I think then God can deal more directly with the husband, you know? So I will not be interference. God can deal more directly with the husband.
And through both, and through the, you used the word submissiveness of both, that's where this little sentence about how to be a good father to kids comes in. Don't irritate them. Now, that really looks, that fella never had any kids, to say a thing like that. You're right. The point is not to try to defend Paul, but try to understand what in the world he is saying. And we, as we sit in our gray domain of flesh and spirit intermingled, sometimes can almost, we find it so difficult to remove from our understanding of this the adhesions of the physical self, the unregenerate, the non-Christ self. Another point that is very useful, which you raise, he's not simply describing a utopian situation in which 1 out of 1,000 families are going to make it. He is describing a situation into which every Christian family has to move and keep on improving. He is holding up an ideal, but not an empty ideal. Who was it, Reinhold Niebuhr, that would talk about middle ethics and, get this far along anyway? He had a good impulse as he said this. You've got to realize that you've got to make the next step, and you've got to keep thinking what the next process has to be. That's why he warns about being thoughtful and not giving up. Because this is a slow, sometimes arduous process in achieving this kind of mutual love, in yielding submissively, not because of that word submissive, but because of the technique of being open, that's correct, if not building up resentment and what all of the other processes are that occur in the family. Conversely, there are so many times when this is working, and there are so many good families that we live with and among and which we can see this thing working. And we see so many people who don't have husbands. And we live next to a splendid Roman Catholic family in which there is no husband and father at all. And we watch the closeness of this group and the cooperativeness between them and so on. And so there are a lot of this is a quick construction in this this chapter, a quick illustration. This isn't a manual on marriage relations. It's a quick illustration of what the dickens this thing is to be together. It's mutual is the covering word for what the Holy Christian Church is. Please.
Well, but there's a phenomenon that's sweeping at least the West Coast. There's some guy out here by the name of Bill Gothard. Out here from the Midwest.
Where did I hear that before? Go ahead.
And you know, and emasculates the scripture in terms of trying to make a vertical relationship, and that the woman's role is always a subordinate role to the husband, and the husband is always, you know, the king and monarch and the ruler. And it's
I don't think,
you know, when our people read about these things in the paper and they come back and, you know, really, you know,
Wednesday we had quite a discussion here about this theologian, and evidently some folks get a great deal more positive material from him than that, but it's interesting that you should say that.
That word head of the household.
Yes.
Kind of
it is.
How does St. Paul define head of the household? He defines it in this chapter. As Christ is head of the church. He defines how Christ is head of the church.
He
gave himself into death for the church and still loves it so much that he brings the church to himself, so that ultimately it becomes without spot or wrinkle. That's his picture of head.
But he was a teacher, a leader, people followed him, you know, that kind of head.
He was a head that says, I am meek and lowly,
yeah,
and you shall learn rest from your rest for your souls. Hereby you know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That he also said,
yeah,
you see, that's right. We all gravitate to the authority talk, because it's authority that makes the mare go in the dimension of the flesh.
Well, the you are my children thing too, you know.
Well, the same deal. He goes,
yeah,
right on to say, well, how that ought to work, you see.
Yeah.
But when so often when on this children thing, when we say, now, not just head, not just spankers, we say, oh, therefore we have to be permissive. Therefore you have to let the little hellions do what they want to, which is also not it, you see. Yeah, we have some fixations, some quick associations about these word head, subjection, all of them. Paul?
I was thinking of it in terms of the role. I think in our culture generally there is a desire or a movement toward the abolition of all roles, as though that would
yes,
relieve the pressure.
Right, exactly.
And but I think on the other side there's a movement toward the ignoring the distinction between the early chapters and the late. Of some of these epistles, that there's a place for a role, but it isn't speaking to a person's justification.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. I have, in my own mind, an illustration of that, and I'd like to share it.
All right.
I think of the how you would build a house on the water where there is a continual wave action, and you could anchor it in solidly, but then the waves would loosen the joints. And so you say, well, let's build one with loose joints so that it can kind of take the rock and the wave.
Houseboat, yeah.
Well, no, the
alternative. Excuse me, go ahead.
I was thinking of building a houseboat with loose joints.
Oh, I see. Okay. All right.
The alternative to building solid all the way down would be to let the whole thing float, but what's floating, you build solidly. No, that's the problem with my illustration. that what's below the water, that's the early chapter. What's above the water, that is code, how you structure the role in the society, need not be so loose as though we were to eliminate all specific relationships to one another. But you have to then realize that this is something that flows in grace. And I think that's the point of Paul's relating husband and wife relationship to the relationship to Christ. That the one sustains the other, I think, it's more than just a model.
Oh, right. Our one body, this is a corollary to his church as the body of Christ thing. That's what he's trying to illustrate.
So I think we'd have less problem with the role. We could let it be very specific, but then continually relate it to, amidst the fourth chapter, but in there, it seems the transition is between his, that which justifies the person and then.
right, and the structure in the fourth chapter is set up around the term calling. The word ecclesia, church, is composed of people who are the kletoi, the called ones. And their calling is their job, their relation separate from one another, which they are able to bend in mutual care toward one another. Yeah, exactly. And the impulse to this thing is what's behind the ecclesia. It is God in Christ that calls us into our individual callings and into the company of the called ones. The ecclesia, the church, the body of Christ. Okay, a good, that is a good illustration to be swimming in grace. And what he does here in this very daring thing, this is an awfully daring thing to tell a man, a husband, to play the role of Christ. It's very daring until you realize what he's saying. The wife has to realize, I guess, also what he's saying to her and to the man. You give yourself up. You get rid of yourself. You die on and yet you live on behalf of this good woman. You are invested in the business of making her beautiful. Even that he sticks in here. It is a staggering picture in just a few lines, and that's why it is so terribly important to get the real substance of what he's thinking of with this word head. Because we like to think of it as the authority, and he is thinking of it as the nurture. More, please.
Gothard says that the man is the protector, and in that way. But the woman's role, whereas it might sound in an article written by someone who has nothing to do with Gothard, it might sound like she's subordinate, but she's not. She just has a little different role.
Okay. Sounds as if you're explaining Ephesians 5 here. It's a different role. The role isn't underneath. The role is different.
The other turns people off so fast that they don't want to hear it.
I suppose. The word hippotasso can indeed mean subordinate. But it can also mean be in a related order. And that is the thing that he is pushing here. But you notice, he even turns his back on his own illustration of a different order by stressing the old Genesis 2 passage, which probably was in every marriage contract with the ancient people as well as it is today, and the two shall be one flesh. The skin and bones merge into a composite. Dorothy and I are a little bit worried once in a while. We will read each other's minds. she thought of it first, or sometimes I. And my golly, it's kind of embarrassing to have no more distinctions than that anymore. Not embarrassing at all, my heavens. How wonderful. But much more the situation, the humbler situation, or more complicated situation, of how the married folks and the parents have to be thinking 1,001 complexities of life through and making the decisions by which they arrive at the point, not simply that they're getting their own way, but that they are merging their respective concerns into a common objective. Incidentally, everything else in the church has to go just precisely the same way. Ken Erickson's been talking about this in the administration of a congregation, how terribly important it is that you don't get some sort of authority complex trying to get its way, whether it's the parson or some board or something. But how terribly important it is that as we move in on this thing, we are sharing and we are mutually sustaining. In the life of the church as a whole, I am involved in a, or was at least, in a doctrinal set forth as a doctrinal situation. And my old teacher from 50 years ago, Franz Pieper, said, in the work of the church, no authority, no theologian, I had to take that to heart, no church convention can dictate to the rest of the church what an explanation of Bible passage is supposed to be. For in the interpretation of the Bible, each Christian has to do that for himself with the help of the Holy Spirit. How then do you share this? You talk. And you don't just talk to get your own way, but you share. And here comes a man who sees a Bible in a way that I don't. I mean a Bible passage. And here come I with mine. What do we do, like that? No, we talk to each other, and out of the two understandings can arrive a better and a third one. The whole Lutheran Reformation is built on this process that neither of us had quite had before. We call that growth. We call that sharing. We call that mutuality in the body of Christ. Other comments? Time for one more. Please. That's all right. I didn't see anybody else. Yeah.
I was thinking, you were talking that also, speaking for myself, and I have met, I was not a Christian, and that all of us are this fortunate to enter into a Christian marriage.
Yeah, you were lucky, yes.
I was not.
You were lucky, I say, to get into a Christian marriage.
Well, I did not.
Oh, I see.
I said not many of us are that lucky that they will enter. So you don't have no preparation. You know, you enter into a marriage, and the only thing you know is give your own parents, really. And the commitment that you make, you're not even aware of, really. Not when you're 20, 21 years old. And then what happened to me, when I heard this quoted to me, it was always very negatively saying, a woman is supposed to be submissive. You know, that's all I ever heard. And I was getting rebellious, you know, because I never would hear the whole thing.
Yeah.
I only would always for the benefit, you know,
yeah.
The woman is inferior, in other words, you know. So when I, now when I read this, I get such a beautiful feeling out of it, you know, and I understand what he's trying to say. It's the object we love, that it's so hard, and bad habits have
yes.
to, you know,
habits, right?
Yeah,
right.
We have to overcome. That's going to take some time and a lot of love.
Exactly. You're on the way up, but you haven't arrived yet, right? When I was a young parson, I was a marrying parson. Hey, folks would come to me and I'd marry them. And I learned after a little bit, my golly, give these people a little help before you turn them loose into this wilderness of marriage. give them a little help. And the other side to this is, it isn't merely that here you're a woman and you're going to get married and then you say, I hope you have also read Ephesians 5 about what kind of guy you're supposed to be. Because just reading it won't do it, I can tell you. There has to be the nurture, the culture of the life of God through the Holy Spirit in the man to be a giver upper of himself as well as the woman. To be ordered positively, usefully. You notice how he ends here. He says, this is a great secret. That is to say, it's a mystery into which a person has to be initiated in order to get this. I understand it of Christ and the church. He isn't talking about really marriage at all, he says. He's talking about Christ and the church. This is where he brings his case study of marriage back into the stream of the Christian church in general. Thank you.